You can take your Bibles this morning and you can turn to the book of 1 Peter if you haven't done so yet. We'll continue this morning with our study of 1 Peter. Our text for this morning comes from the section in verses 6 to 9. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 3 to 5, where we saw where Peter talks about this living hope that we have. Oh, that's not good. This living hope that we have that waits for us. An inheritance in heaven, right, that is secured for us by the fact that we are reborn and the resurrection of Christ. This inheritance is reserved for us in heaven, and we ourselves are being kept by the power of God for that inheritance, and we will inherit it. Sorry, apologies. And then last week, we had a bit of a break, right, from our study in 1 Peter, and Vili came and preached for us, and in God's providence, the topic that he looked at is heaven, right? Our citizenship in heaven. So we just stayed with the same theme as he looked at Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. And the citizenship, 21, sorry, the citizenship that we have that is reserved for us in heaven. So this morning, as we come back now to the book of Peter, that same theme of the glories of heaven that should be the source of our joy, that is the theme that will still occupy this morning as we come to this chapter. I don't know why it's doing that. I don't know if you guys notice it. I'm going in and out. I can't tell why. Andre is saying, no, he doesn't notice it. Good. Okay, good enough. If it's just me, I can live with it. As we begin this morning, then let's just turn to the text and read it together. I will read from verse 3 all the way down to verse 9. So you can just follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." The passage we're looking at this morning begins and ends. It's bracketed with joy. It says there in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." And then if you look down at verse 8, it says, "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible." I don't think anyone would deny that joy. Yo, I'm battling this morning. I don't have water. It's fine. I don't think anyone would deny that joy lies at the heart of the Christian message and the Christian faith. Right, joy sums up what we believe. The word gospel, many of you will know, the word gospel means good news, right? It's good news because it's a joyful message that tells the story of salvation to desperate sinners who need to be rescued. Think about how the story of the gospel begins, right? It begins with angels who come and announce to shepherds on a hill, "We bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people." You know, then Jesus' own ministry, if you think about his ministry, he comes to the end of his ministry before his crucifixion, that night before he's crucified, his last instruction to his disciples in the upper room in John 15, he says to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be made full." And so it seems only appropriate, as you then go on and you read the New Testament and the instruction that it gives to the church, that it would tell us to rejoice, right? Christians are to rejoice. But not just rejoice, right? Not rejoice some of the time, but rejoice always, right? Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. You know, short verse, hard to obey, right? Rejoice always. Of course, when we get to passages like Galatians 5, verse 22, we see that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Right? Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And sometimes it's happy. It's easy to be happy, right? It's easy to be joyful. And when you live on an easy street, everything's smooth sailing, you have everything, well, most of the things that you want in life, let's be honest, then it's easy to be happy, right? It's not difficult. But when life gets hard, it's not so easy. When you have no idea how you're going to make it to the end of the month, you know, when petrol prices shoot through the roof, when it feels like you get a new email every month from your bank who used to never send you any email, suddenly you get an email almost every month where they tell you the South African Reserve Bank has pushed up the interest rates yet again. When load shedding becomes the new normal, you know, and you find yourself wanting to reach for your Nazi outfit when your children just seem to be headed towards the direction of a tap in your house, you know. It's not so easy. Before you know it, the increased burdens of your reality begin to choke out the last vestiges of joy that you used to have in your life. It's all well and good to say, rejoice always. Right? But how realistic is that? You know, is it even possible to rejoice always? What does that even look like? Well, it must be possible because we see it in the New Testament. There are examples in the New Testament of people who clearly seem to rejoice always. Think, for example, of the apostles, right? The apostles in Acts chapter 4 and 5, they're preaching the gospel, and what happens? You know, they get called in. They get raked over the coals by the Sanhedrin. You know, they go out, they preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 5, they get arrested. They're thrown in jail. You know, then an angel comes and breaks them out of prison, and it seems like it's great news, but the angel sends them right back to city center to go preach the gospel again. And so what happens? They get swept up again, and they get hauled in before the council. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says, then they go before the council, before we get to verse 41, they go before the council flogs them this time, right? They're seriously considering killing them. They flog them and they send them away. Don't preach in the name of Jesus again, they're told, right? And so then it says in verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I think of Paul and Silas, for example, right? Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are preaching the gospel in Philippi, and how are they rewarded for their gospel efforts? They're thrown into prison. Acts chapter 16, verse 22 says that the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them. It's not they didn't tear their own robes off, it's off Paul and Silas, right? And they proceed to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I wonder if you've ever read that story and wondered why they're still awake at midnight. You know, why are they still awake in the middle of the night? Why aren't they sleeping? I think they couldn't sleep. I think they were in too much pain to sleep, right? They were in these stocks. I don't know if you've ever seen those Asterix and Obelix cartoons where they have the Roman, you know, era and they show those stocks. You know, your wrists are bound in line with your feet, and you're bent double in this wooden stock that holds you in place. It's pretty much as uncomfortable a position as you can be in. That's the position in which they were, you know, imprisoned in the center, the most secure part of the prison. Just sitting down was a torture in and of itself, but they have bruised backs. They were beaten with rods. You know, it's not thin little sticks. And what are they doing? Let me ask you, what would you be doing if it was you? What they're doing is they're praising God and singing hymns of praise. They're rejoicing. So joy in the midst of suffering is obviously possible. And we see illustrations of it in the Bible. And it's not only possible, it is prescribed, right? It is commanded for us to rejoice. Listen, a failure to rejoice always is disobedience. If you fail to rejoice always, you are failing to obey the commandment of Scripture. It's as simple as that. You must rejoice. You must rejoice always. That's what the Bible says. Now, my intention for this morning isn't to guilt trip you, right? I think it's fair to say that every single person in this room is guilty of this sin. None of us, I think, to the extent that I know you, none of us, I think, rejoice always. So I'm not trying to lay guilt on you this morning. That's not what I want to do. Instead, what I'm hoping to do this morning is to help us chart a course, right? I want us to have a pathway so that we can move towards obedience, right? Move away from disobedience towards obedience. That, I think, is what Peter is doing in this text. It begins, that pathway towards rejoicing always, begins by looking for joy in the right place, right? I think so often our problem is that we tend to look for joy in the wrong place. We confuse what I might call a worldly notion of happiness with a biblical description of lasting joy that transcends the circumstances in which you find yourself, right? So often, I'm sure most of you have done this, so often when we struggle with heartache and sorrow or depression, we find ourselves going to the Psalms, right? The Psalms are like this healing balm for the soul when we're sorrowful and struggling, right? Do you know why the Psalms work so well? It's because the Psalms take our eyes off of our circumstances. And they place our eyes, they cause us to look up, to elevate our thoughts to Jesus, to God, I should say. Right? They draw our attention away from our struggles and our circumstances, and they elevate us to find satisfaction in the person of God himself. This is all over the Psalms. You know, I'll just refer you to one example. This is one of my favorite examples where you see this happening in the Psalms. Psalm 43, verse 5 says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." The answer that you see again and again, not only in the Psalms, but in the pages of Scripture, is that you find joy in the midst of your suffering and your hardship by lifting your gaze away from your present circumstances and looking up. In the words of Colossians 3, you know, you look above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hope in God, says the psalmist, for I shall again praise him. You know, as we finally come back to 1 Peter, you see a very similar thought expressed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. You can look down there at verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I'm not sure that I'm comfortable picking a single verse that I think summarizes all of 1 Peter. That seems like a pretty big task. But at the same time, this verse seems to come pretty close. This captures a lot of what Peter is going to say in his letter. Certainly, it captures the heart of the passage that we start dealing with this morning in verses 6 to 9. We're going to see in these verses, in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9, we're going to see something of how we can not only find joy, but how we can rejoice greatly in the midst of our difficulties and our distress. In these verses, what Peter is going to show us is something of God's eternal purposes as they play themselves out in our daily trials. We're going to see then in these verses, firstly in verse 6, the requirement of trials. In verse 7, we see secondly the result of trials. And then in verses 8 and 9, finally we see the reward of trials. But before we even get into Peter's description of the nature and the purpose of these trials in themselves, I want you to notice how he links these verses to the section that comes before it that we already looked at. He links this to verse 3 to 5 when he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." This refers to everything that he told us in verses 3 to 5, right? This inheritance that we have that is secured for us, for which we are being protected, this living hope, that's what he's talking about. That's what we rejoice in, right? As you struggle in the midst of the day in and day out here and now trials, right? The wellspring from which you must draw your joy is the eternal salvation that is reserved for us and for which we are being kept. That's what he is saying here. That's what we rejoice in. Right? We rejoice in God's provision for us and in his power that is working in us. He Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, right? This isn't even the normal word for rejoice. There's a very normal word for joy that gets used all the time in the New Testament. This isn't that word. This is a word that it's comprised of two parts. If you put them together, this isn't really the way language works, but it's two parts of a word that you put together, and they mean to leap much. It's the two words. Much leaping, right? It's very similar to our English expression, right? What do we say? You jump for joy. Right, that's the picture, that's the image. It's a joy that bubbles up in you, that affects you, that makes you leap for joy, right? This is how we're supposed to rejoice. Verse 8 talks about inexpressible joy, full of glory. To have that kind of hope, you must fix your perspective on the eternal salvation. Right? Peter isn't telling us to just, you know, chin up and bear it. Pretend like you're not suffering. Just ignore your sufferings. You just look there and don't pay attention to what's happening in your life. That's not what he's saying, right? Romans 8:28 promises us that God's purposes are at work in us. You know, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And then he goes on to explain what that looks like, right? We know here, we've already seen God's eternal purpose for us, this eternal salvation that is waiting for us, this inheritance. But in the meantime, we see that God's eternal purposes are reflected in his temporal purposes for us. Right? He's going to show us something of those temporal purposes in our trials. Right? Trials aren't a speed bump along the highway of God's plans for you. It's not this emergency detour that takes you off track. That's not what a trial is. Right? Trials in the life of a believer are like road signs to reassure you of the fact that you're still indeed traveling on the highway. You're still going in the right direction. That's the function that trials play in the life of a believer. As we consider the requirement of trials here, I'm going to use four words. Right? Laura thought I was preaching last week as well. So 2 weeks ago, she asked me, are we looking at verses 6 and 7 next week, next Sunday? So I said no, but he's preaching. That's what I said to her. But what I was thinking in my head was verses 6 and 7. I think I'm going to preach verses 6 to 9 all in one sermon, verses 6 to 7. What I discovered is that we won't even make it past verse 6 this morning, okay? We're going to be in verse 6 all morning. So we're going to look at this first point in my outline, right? The requirements for trials. And we're going to do so by looking at the duration, the demand, the difficulty, and the diversity of the trials that God allows into our lives. The duration, the demand, the difficulty, and diversity of trials. We see the duration for trials when Peter says there, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, right? That's the duration of trials. Yep. Most of us can handle difficulty on the short term, right? We can take quite a lot if we know we only have to bear up under it for a short while. You know, this can be really hard, but it's really short. Most of us can do that. Right? It's when we don't know when it's going to end that it becomes hard, you know, when it goes and goes and goes. That's when it becomes really difficult to endure trials. I think of Job, for example, right? Job's trials are severe. There's no denying it, right? His friends come to him. They find him in misery, on an ash heap, scraping the boils on his skin with a broken piece of crockery, you know, a clay pot that he probably picked up there in the trash, right? That's what he's using to scrape himself as he's sitting there weeping in misery and despair, mourning the loss of not just all of his property, but the lives of all of his children. That's where he's sitting. That's where his friends find him, in that unrecognizable misery and loss. And when they see him, they're so struck by the severity of his trials that they weep. Right? They tear their clothes. They pour dust over their heads. And for 7 days, they sit there with him. And they don't know what to say. They don't say anything. They just commiserate with him in his sorrow. And if that had been the end of the story, It obviously took them a while to get there, right? These guys had to travel to Job. You don't know where they lived. You don't know how long the period was before they get there. But if at the end of that week of commiseration, Job had experienced relief from his trials, then this would just have been a story of a man who bore his trials nobly, right? Who endured for the short period of time that he suffered this really extreme loss. But the story doesn't end there. His trials keep going and going and going, right? At the end of chapter 2, he doesn't sin in what he says. He holds fast to his integrity in those first two chapters. But then as the trials continue to progress, do you know how chapter 3 verse 1 begins? Afterwards, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. What got to Job wasn't the severity of the trial. It was the fact that it just kept going. Pretty soon, Job's only hope is death. There's nowhere else he's going to find relief. There's no end to his troubles. And Peter says that our trials only last for a little while. I don't think we should see that as a promise that your trials will be brief. As in, don't worry, you will never be tempted or tried with anything for more than... what's brief, right? 5 minutes, 5 months, 15 years, who knows, right? That's not what he's saying. The point isn't that our trials might be brief. They might be extended. They might be long like Job's. They might last for the rest of your life. When he says that our trials will be brief, when he says that we might suffer now for a little while, he's saying on this earth, right? This life compared to eternity. When he says now, I think that's precisely what he's doing. Now, for a little while, on this earth, only for the time that you exist on this earth, what's the alternative, right? What's the other kind of suffering that we might experience, right? It's eternal suffering, not on this earth. Right? That's the other kind of suffering. So for Christians, our suffering, if necessary, will be brief now on this earth. Paul's suffering was maybe not quite as extensive as Peter's, and extensive as Job's, goodness me. But his suffering was enough to make him long for death as well. And that's what he says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8. He says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Right? His struggles were so much that he too wanted to die. That's what he's saying. Right? But then, just a few chapters later, you get to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, and how does he describe the same trials he experienced? What does he call them? Momentary light affliction. Right? For we know that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It's because he understands that as bad as the suffering might be, it's restricted to this life, right? You compare it to the eternal weight of glory, there's no comparison. That's what Peter is saying. It's now, it's for a little while. And even the Bible, even though the Bible never promises us that our suffering will only be for a short little period of time, there are passages like 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 that promises us that God is faithful and that he will not allow us to be tempted. Same word, right? The same word that is trials here is the word that he uses there in 1 Corinthians 10. We won't be tempted. We won't be tried. We won't suffer beyond what we're able to endure. And with that temptation, with that suffering, God will provide us with a way of escape so that we might endure, literally, that we might bear up underneath it. He will provide for us. So if in the midst of your trials, you're going to fix your joy on your eternal salvation, and then it will help to remember that unlike heaven, your trials here and now won't be forever, right? At the very worst, they'll be restricted to this life. And then comes eternity. One day, all suffering and sorrow will cease, and we will enter into the eternal joys and glories of heaven, and there will be no more suffering forever and ever. Okay? the duration of trials. Secondly, if we're going to endure trials faithfully, then we must understand that in some sense our trials are demanded. Peter says, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed. Okay. Why do we suffer? Why is suffering in this world? Why are trials necessary? In some sense, the most general answer is we suffer because sin, right? That's the general answer. But we need to be careful to not look for the specific sin associated with every specific suffering in our life. Sometimes your sin will have very specific consequences. Sometimes you will suffer because of a specific sin, but not necessarily. Right? That was the problem with Job's three friends. That was the whole problem with their theology. They said, Job, you're suffering, so tell us what the secret sin is you're doing so that you can stop suffering. That's not necessarily how it works. Right? It might be for us, for you, it might be that you're suffering doesn't even have anything to do with you. That was the case for Job. He's suffering had nothing to do with him. People get tripped up by this all the time. Right? I think this might be the number one question I get. When people come to me and say, Isaac, I'm struggling, I'm suffering, this is happening in my life, this is really hard for me, please explain to me why. Why is this happening to me? I want to know. It's the number one question. And what I tell people every time I have that conversation, what I tell them is, why isn't the question you should be asking? Why wasn't the thing that solved Job's problems? Job's relief didn't come from understanding why he suffered his trials. He never knew. Like, reading the story, there's no indication that he ever understood why it was happening to him. But he found relief in the midst of his trials. Not afterwards, in the midst of his trials, he found relief. Because the question that got answered for Job is, who? Who is the one who is allowing these trials into his life? Once Job understood who it was that was allowing his suffering, it was enough for him. It was all the counsel he needed. He didn't have to know exactly what God's purposes for him were. All he needed to know was that the all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God had purposes. And he suffered because God. What exactly God's purposes were irrelevant to Job. All you need to know is that God won't allow you to suffer needlessly. Your suffering will be purposeful. They're intentional. And in the midst of your suffering, remember who it is that is allowing you to suffer. It's Psalm 119:68. You are good and you do good. That remains true in the midst of our sufferings. That's all we need to know. So remember, your suffering will never be permanent, right? You're never going to suffer permanently if you have hope in heaven. It will never be permanent, but it will always be purposeful. Your suffering will always have intention. In fact, I was debating with myself what D word to use, right? I landed with demand, but I was very tempted to use the word design. It's true that our trials are designed by God. You know, and I was very tempted at this point to begin to list for you some of the good things that flow out of suffering. Why does God allow us to suffer in some sense? Like, we don't have to have the specific answer, but he has purposes. He has good purposes. You know, I want to tell you what those purposes are, some of them at least, but that's what verse 7 is all about. Right? So we'll have to wait until next week until we see the design behind God's suffering, allowing suffering in our lives. Instead, what I want you to notice is that in addition to the duration and the demand for trials, Peter acknowledges, thirdly, the difficulty of our trials. The NASB says, you have been distressed. The ESV does a better job when it says, you have been grieved. It's really strange to me. This word appears a number of times, this Greek word. It appears a number of times in the New Testament. Every other occurrence of this word in the New American Standard, it's translated as grieved. This is the only place why it's distress. Don't know why. It is. It's a word that refers to severe mental and emotional pain. Right? Peter acknowledges that trials can be extremely distressing. They can cause you to grieve. sometimes it seems to me that we believe that if you're really godly, right, if you're really a good Christian, you'll never be sad. Right? To be a super Christian is to always rejoice and never be sad. It's as if we think this command to rejoice always is the same as never have sorrow. But that's not true. You can have both of those things at the same time, right? You can be in deep sorrow. You can be distressed by grief and still have joy at the same time. And the Bible frequently acknowledges the very real impact of suffering in the lives of believers. Suffering causes grief. The Bible doesn't deny that. You know, I mentioned in the introduction how often the Psalms are a healing balm to our soul in the midst of our grief. And I think, you know, I said in the introduction it's because it elevates our thinking to God, right? And that's true. Another reason I think is because before it elevates our thoughts to God, it admits to the very real suffering that we experience. The Psalms don't pretend like life isn't difficult. They acknowledge that. They acknowledge the grief they experience. You see that in, you know, Psalm 43 that I referenced. Psalm 43 is one of a whole group of psalms that are known as lament psalms, right? Psalms of lamentation. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? The psalmist acknowledges his very real anguish, his grief that he's experiencing. But that's not the end of it. Right? He, in the midst of his grief, he counsels himself towards joy. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. The problem isn't acknowledging that there is a cause for grief. You're allowed to say, I'm grieving. Our grief can be real. The problem is refusing to acknowledge in the midst of our grief that there is always also cause for joy. I think of Paul's example, 2 Corinthians, right? We already saw, I already mentioned how much he suffered. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, despairing even to the point of death, right? He doesn't minimize the extent of his suffering. He doesn't hide it. But at the same time, he doesn't allow the very pressing reality of his suffering to obscure his expectation of future glory. Right? He can have both those things. I suffer so much that I despair even of life, and at the same time, I can be excited about heaven. It's not either or for Paul. Nothing can snuff out the gospel spark of his salvation. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says, "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves." He marvels at his salvation. He marvels that God could save him and that he could have heaven waiting for him. And that is a reflection of God's power. So for Paul, no hardship, no suffering, no sorrow could ever be so dark that it casts a lasting shadow over the brilliance of the coming glory and the power of Christ that was already working in his heart. And that filled him with joy. That's why he can say that he is afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. It's why he talks about those hardships as he does at the end of chapter 4, as he calls them momentary light affliction that is producing for him this eternal weight of glory. Because he understands that temporal suffering doesn't exclude eternal joy. You can have both. You must have both. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, right? Suffering, if you're a Christian, suffering is part of your reality. Don't deny it.
But understand that with suffering, there can be joy, and there must be joy.
Jesus so often serves for us as the ultimate illustration of human experience, right? And that's no less true when it comes to this topic of sorrow and suffering. Isaiah 53 says that the Messiah would be a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. You know, you see that in the life of Jesus. You see that in his earthly ministry. You see how he is scorned and rejected and mocked by his enemies. You see how he is forsaken and betrayed by his closest friends. He experiences all this hardship. He dies the most gruesome death that the authorities of his day could come up with. And yet, in the midst of that very real and persistent suffering, Jesus never loses sight of his eternal joy. He never loses sight of the inheritance that is waiting for him in heaven. It's the language it uses. Hebrews 12, verse 3 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, right? Despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That same hope that Jesus had, that same joy that was set before him, do you understand that the New Testament holds that joy and that hope out to every single believer? 2 Timothy 2, verse 12 says that if you endure, if you suffer hardship with Jesus, then Paul says you will also reign with him. 1 Peter 4, verse 13. But to the degree that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. In Revelation 3, verse 21, Jesus himself gives us this promise. He holds out to us these words of reassurance. He who overcomes, says Jesus, right? And to overcome is to remain faithful until the end, right? To endure suffering until the end. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. In the difficulty of trials, remember the one who has demanded their presence, and remember they will not last forever. Soon they will give way to glory. Okay, so having seen the duration, the demand, and the difficulty of trials, there is still one last phrase here in verse 6 that we need to consider. You know, throughout this morning, I've been using words like suffering and hardship and difficulty and sorrow to describe these trials that Peter is talking about here. And that's because what we see fourthly is that there is diversity in the trials that come across our path. Peter says that we are distressed by various trials, right? The word for various that he uses here is a word that means multicolored. Peter isn't just talking about, you know, being arrested, you know, burning at the stake for the sake of the gospel message. That's not the only kind of trial that he's talking about here. He's talking about any and every kind of trial, any suffering. You know, it includes, you know, if you would be arrested for the preaching of the gospel, it would include that, but it includes everything else as well. Any disappointment or loss or sadness or rejection or opposition that you might experience, all of it gets swept up into this description that he uses here. And I think there are two important conclusions that we must draw as we think about the fact that there is, you know, various multicolored trials that we might have to endure. The first is simply to say that trials don't look the same for everybody. Right? Trials can be different for different people. You know, someone might struggle with some particular trial that holds absolutely no power over you. You know, you look at that, you don't understand why that's so hard for that person. But then you might be struggling with something else that, you know, they don't understand why that trips you up. And the New Testament tells us to bear with one another's burdens, right? The New Testament doesn't tell us, you know, go to people and tell them why their trials are really not a big deal and why they should just get over it, right? That's not what the Bible tells us to do. It tells us to have compassion. You need to allow the variety of trials that come into our lives to grow your compassion and your concern and your gentleness and understanding for people. You might not understand their trials, but that doesn't mean you can't have compassion with them.
And then secondly, and I think this is much more important, sorry, just if you're wondering about that, it's not an ambulance. It's an electric fence. I don't know what's going on with that. But I'm trying to ignore it to you, and you guys try and do the same. Secondly, and I think much more importantly, is the fact that every kind of trial and hardship that you experience as a believer is an evidence, an indication of God's work in your life. Every suffering we encounter happens only because God has deemed it necessary. No trivial inconvenience is beneath God's intention, and no trouble is too big for his protection. And that's great news. That's wonderfully reassuring, because it means we never suffer by accident, right? You never have trials come into your life, difficulty, suffering come into your life because God accidentally took his eye off the ball for a moment and one of them slipped by, right? No. This variety of trials come because he allows them. They are not an evidence that he has abandoned you, that he's forgotten you, that he doesn't see you. God will never abandon you. It simply means that God, in his sovereign wisdom, has chosen this particular hardship as the best tool at his disposal to work in your life at this particular moment. He's using trials, a variety of trials, to shape and conform us into the image of his own Son. This a word for various that Peter uses here in verse 6. He uses only one other time in this letter. The only other place where he uses this word is in chapter 4, verse 10, where he talks about the manifold grace, the multicolored grace of God. I really like what one commentator said. He says, just as trouble is diverse, right, multicolored, just as trouble is diverse, God's sufficient grace for believers is equally diverse. There is no form of trouble that some facet of divine grace cannot supersede. God's grace is sufficient for every trial. The multicolored trials of your life will be met every time by the multicolored grace of God. That's reassuring. As Jesus says to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right? Where he asks for the thorn to be removed from his side three times. And then what does Jesus say to him? My grace is sufficient for you. Right? God's grace is sufficient for us in the midst of his trials, the trials he allows into our lives. And in our weakness, he will be made strong. Okay, so I've tried to show you this morning how, like the apostles in Acts 5 and, you know, the psalmist and Paul and even Jesus himself, we can find joy in the midst of our trials. Right? I'm not saying that you need to look for joy specifically within the suffering itself, right? That's not what I'm saying. It's not that suffering has to be joyful to you, but in the midst of your suffering, joy is nevertheless possible. Don't allow suffering to rob you of your joy. Suffering is only for a short time. Our heavenly inheritance will last forever and ever. Your suffering is never needless. It's not random or futile or meaningless. You suffer only because, in some sense, God demands it and will use it for your good and his glory. Next week, we're going to see how he uses our suffering to accomplish wonderful things in our lives, right? And not just in the here and now, which he will and does, but also in eternity. And though suffering might be bitter, the sweetness of heaven will wipe every tear from every eye and soothe away every sorrow. Finally, while trials might take many forms in our lives, none of them are beyond God's intentional design. Every grief in your life is met by his goodness. That's why we can rejoice in the midst of trials. Now, all of this is possible only if you are in Christ Jesus. Right? If you're not in Jesus, this isn't true for you. Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for the good of every single person. No. for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. If you've placed your hope in Christ, right? If you have saving faith in Jesus, if you have an inheritance that is reserved for you in heaven, then the wonderful, reassuring truth is that the hardships we experience in this life is the worst thing that we will ever come across. Nothing else will ever be as bad as this. And this is as bad as it gets. I mean, it's bad, but it's as bad as it gets. But if you're not in Christ, if your hope is not in Jesus, right? And this is as good as it gets. This sin-cursed, broken, miserable world is as good as it gets for you. There is no hope in the suffering of those who are not in Christ Jesus. There's no hope for those who continue to rebel against the only Savior that there is. So don't exchange that inheritance, the glories of heaven. Don't exchange it for the passing pleasures of this world. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. There's no lasting joy to be found in sin. It will only enslave you more and more. Ultimately, it will destroy you. But it's not too late. Bible says, call on him while he may be found. Even today, right? Even today, there's hope of salvation. Call out to him. Call out to the name in which salvation is to be found, and you will receive it. Jesus came to earth, and he shared in our suffering, and he died so that we might share in his life. Right? He says, he brings us abundant life. Eternal life is to be found in him. 1 Peter 5 verse 10 promises that after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the hope that we can have in trials. Thank you that we don't have to pretend like we're not suffering when life is hard. But thank you that even though life is hard, that doesn't mean we can't rejoice. We thank you for Jesus and for his faithfulness, enduring suffering on our behalf, not because he had to, but because he loves us, so that we might be co-heirs with him, so that we might share in the glories of heaven and the life that he has, because he partook of the death that we deserved. Thank you that we could celebrate even this morning in communion this wonderful exchange that we might have, his life for our death. We praise you for your son. We praise you in his name. Amen.